For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're calling this Praying to the Father. I made the point a couple of weeks ago that one of the great innovations, really, in Jesus' teaching and on the Sermon on the Mount in particular, is the focus that he gives to the fatherhood of God, an idea that relates in the Old Testament really only to the nation of Israel and there in just a few places. But in the New Testament, Jesus really brings this front and center to say that God wants a relationship with you, like a father would have a relationship with his son or daughter. And so there's just an intimacy that Jesus brings to the whole God-human relationship. And in Matthew chapter 6 in particular, 10 times he refers to God as Father and just lays out various dynamics of the life of faith where we connect to God as our Father. And in no place is that more important, really, I think, than in his discussion on prayer. So, I almost hate to open the slide to it because you all know it by heart, don't you? Our Father, who art in heaven. See there? Okay, enough. I've chosen the New Living Translation's translation because it's less familiar. And hopefully that will help you think about it a little bit better. This is Matthew 6, verse 7. He says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. As the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Do not lead us to yield to temptation. Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Okay, so there you go. That is the Lord's Prayer. And I want us to think about this a little bit in terms of the background. The way that Jesus frames the thing is really important. It kind of sets the foundation for why this prayer is so significant. He says, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard by their many words. It's a little ironic, isn't it, that before we even opened the slide, everyone was quoting the passage. You all know it. Which maybe gives rise to this question of the relevance today of the idea of meaningless repetition. Here's the thing. The people that he's talking about, the religious people of his time, certainly Gentiles, but also Jews, related to God in a way that Jesus is trying to contrast. And he's saying the way that the religious person has it is wrong. That prayer and all the formality that goes with that in religious circles and in religious systems is very far from God's intent for prayer. And so he directly addresses this issue of formality or meaningless repetition because of what it implies about God. What does it mean that you would relate to God through these formulaic, memorized utterances that you can say in your sleep, that you repeat over and over? How is that relating to God, and what does it say about how you understand God? A few things that Jesus was especially concerned about are implicit in this. The first is the idea that God is aloof or uninterested, and so you can be uninteresting in your interactions with him and impersonal in your dealings with him if you have this idea that God is just way out there beyond the great beyond, inaccessible, uninterested in you or your life. And so really, religious devotion is the only thing that would be appropriate. You wouldn't want to address God in personal ways. You wouldn't want to like bare your heart or your soul to God if you were thinking that God is just basically not interested in where you are. And so that becomes sort of a window into the soul of people is how do they interact with or engage with God? And again, it's just the virtually universal witness of the world's religions that it comes down to the creed or a particular kind of prayer or whatever. And it just really keeps God in his distant place and keeps me where I belong. And there's just this kind of impersonal message that I send out. I'm not really thinking about relationship. He says that they suppose that they'll be heard by their many words. And there's an assumption here as well among the religious type that God can sort of be manipulated or sort of talked into things or so bored and so harassed by our prayers that he will just give in and grant them or whatever. And so, you know, a lot of people grew up in religious tradition. I grew up in one similar to this where if you've got a problem in your life, the solution to that problem is to recite formulas, including this prayer itself, the Our Fathers, many times while you're counting on a set of beads how many times you do it. It's just over and over and over again. As though somehow by just repeating the same thing a dozen times, or if you've really screwed up a score of times or 100 times, that somehow that's going to resolve the problem that a person has with God. It's just like your kid who is busted out because they screwed up and, you know, they elbowed somebody in the face on the playground and things got out of hand. But they're guilty. And so they sit down and you tell them, okay, son, here's the deal. Just say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, 84 times, and the problem goes away. You say, well, you know, that's weird. Why? What possible value could just repeating the same thing over and over have? Well, it doesn't have any value if you think in terms of personal relationship. If you think in terms of God as to some principle out there to be manipulated and shaped by our repetitious prayers, then that's why people do that. You may find that you appeal to God in these very even King James-ish prayers, these repetitious formulas, because you feel like I'm just so unworthy before God, that I can't really relate to him as I would relate to a person, certainly not as I would relate to someone like a father. So I'll just insulate myself from the personal nature of the thing by these repetitious formulas. Those would be some basic ideas behind religion, and I would just put forth to you that the overwhelming majority of people in the world and the vast majority of people in our society continue to relate to God very much in the terms that Jesus is trying to contrast here tonight. So let's move on and talk about this a little bit more. He says, your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. And that really is also a pretty interesting point. Why pray if God already knows? You ever thought about that? I've thought about that quite a bit. It's like, okay, so you know everything. You even know what I'm going to pray. So why should I pray? It's a good question, I think. John Calvin, the great French reformer, answered this question, I think, in a compelling way. And he put it like this. He says, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him. So our prayers isn't like, okay, God, if you hadn't noticed, this is going on in my life. Or he says, of exciting him to do his duty. Or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring onto him. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. And I just think that's very succinct and very accurate. that God doesn't need our prayers to know what's going on in our lives. He doesn't need our prayers to be moved by compassion or the desire to act on our behalf. Prayer is an opportunity for a relationship. Prayer is an opportunity for us to reach out to God, not informing him of something he did not know, but to say that the things that you're concerned about, I'm concerned about. And as a child, I want to just reach out to you, God. And so how we pray is really at stake here, not why we pray. We pray really for the purpose of just connecting and having that relationship with God. And so Jesus says, if that's the case, and if God is our Father, then learn what it means to pray like a son or like a daughter. And how does a child interact with his or her father? And that becomes a pretty good basis, sort of a template, for what does it mean for us to interact with God. And so there are five things that he points us to, really six things that he points us to in this prayer that I think are super helpful. And he begins by just introducing the thought that we address God as Father, knowing that who we're addressing is not some impersonal object, not a cosmic judge, but one who loves us and cares for us more than we will ever know. You know, many of us here tonight are parents. Most of us will be parents at some point in our lives. And, you know, you're just aware that you have a passion, a loyalty, a bond, an affection, a care, a concern for your children. You had them from the very moment you first set eyes on them. Something that's just an incredible bond that only a parent can understand with respect to their children. And Christ is bringing to our attention this idea that God has this bond with you, this deep sense of loyalty, of concern and of care. And so that when we pray, we're not praying to someone who is unsympathetic to our needs. We're not praying to someone who's like scratching his head saying, oh, I don't know, you know, prove that you're sincere or whatever. We're talking to our Heavenly Father who delights in us and who delights to give us all good things. And so that's where it starts. It's an invitation to connect with our Heavenly Father who has this in his heart. And it is based upon the gospel, the good news. The story of the scripture is that we're all alienated from God. We weren't born children of God in that sense. We came into this world, which is alienated from God, as a part of that alienated race of humanity. Each of us has gone his own way, like a sheep who's gone astray. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53. That's the human dilemma. We've gone our own way. We're orphaned spiritually. We're cut off from our Father, from our Maker. But the good news in Jesus Christ is that he has brought us back into relationship with our Heavenly Father through the cross. That's the central Christian message. And so becoming acceptable to God, buying the purchase of adoption is what occurred at the cross of Christ. And so Paul can proclaim with such clarity in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, in the Aramaic, that means dad. It's a familiar term and a term of affection. And he says, we cry out to God as our dad. And he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so that's really the invitation here tonight, a choice. It says in John 1, verse 12, something super important. He said, there's a difference between those who are a part of the family of God and have this unique father-child relationship and those who don't. And the difference is whether or not we're prepared to receive him. It says, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Not by being better, not by trying harder, not by being more religious or having more prayers to pray or whatever it might be, but simply to receive Jesus Christ as the payment for the sin that separates me from a holy God, so that on the basis of that payment, I can enter into freely a relationship with my Heavenly Father. It's a decision that we must make. We ask ourselves, do I understand that there is a God to whom I am accountable? And do I realize that I fail whatever test I could imagine in standing before such a God, that I am guilty in his eyes? I know that this is true. You know this is true. So how do we resolve this problem? The gospel says God dealt with that problem in the cross of Christ. And he's calling on you to receive as a gift the forgiveness that he has paid for by his blood. And if we're prepared to just receive in the open hands of faith the gift of God's mercy and generosity in Christ, then in that moment, something profound changes in our lives. We become a part of God's family. We become a son or daughter of God, indwelled by his Spirit that is the seal of permanence. You're in the family. You are my child. Everything's different now in terms of how do you relate to me. That's awesome. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's how we relate to God, like a son. And then he gives three brief forms of address. He says, our Father who's in heaven. And then he says, first, may your name be honored. Then second, may your kingdom come. And third, may your will be done. So now he's qualifying much more specifically, what does it mean to call out to our Father who is in heaven? He says, may your name be honored. And this is really a focus on the goodness of God, which is so important in prayer. Back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses had this numerous experiences with God. God had appeared to him. God continued to work through him to deliver Israel from bondage to the Egyptians. Moses and that generation of Israel saw things that no other generation has ever seen from God, except the generation that saw the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. And Moses, after the Exodus event, is out in the desert with the nation of Israel. And he is amazed. He is amazed at the power and the mercy of God delivering them from the clutches of slavery in Egypt. And Moses just pours his heart out to God. And he says, God, show me your honor. Show me your glory. Show me at the heart, what makes you, you? And that is what he's getting at here in this prayer. When we address God at the core of who he is. What is his glory? What is it about him that is really at the center? And God responds to Moses' prayer and he says, I will allow all my goodness to pass before you in answer to his prayer. Show me your glory. The most important thing that we need to know about God is his goodness. He's not an impersonal cosmic energy. Everything that God does comes out of a good intent and a purity of motivation and a love and delight for all the creation that he has made. And so we address our Heavenly Father, May your name be honored. May I take that stand that you are good. God's honor or his glory, as it says in other translations of the Lord's Prayer, is his goodness. And that directly relates to prayer. Prayer says that we trust in God's fatherly goodness, however he chooses to answer our prayer. Prayer is not punching the Coke machine and hoping that the right can comes out. Prayer is a plea to our Father, a plea to our Father who has a good will, who delights in giving us good things, but it's always his choice. His choice based upon his complete knowledge of us and what we need and what's going on in our lives and what's happening in the world. And so this kind of precondition for prayer is really an important piece of the thing. God, I know as my Heavenly Father that you are hearing my pleas here tonight, today, as I've prayed with him earlier in the day. And since you know the depths of my heart and you know my heart's desire, I entrust to you then that however you choose to answer this plea, that it is utterly consistent with your goodness. And that's a very important dimension of prayer, isn't it? Because we may tie the answer that we are looking for as our assessment of whether or not God is good. God got me out of this bind. God healed me or whatever, and therefore he's good. But that would be really wrong thinking in this area. We begin with whatever God does in response to this prayer is a reflection of his goodness. And so whatever he brings to us needs to produce in us a sense of contentment and even gratitude that we have received from the hand of God what he has chosen in his love and in his mercy to give to us. Do you see what I'm saying here? That's where we have to begin. Father, and all that implies, and the goodness that you are, and however you're going to respond to this prayer is utterly in keeping with your incredible generosity. And then he says, secondly, may your kingdom come. And third, may your will be done. Those are really related ideas that we pray to our Heavenly Father, who just happens to be the Lord of the universe, the King, the Sovereign. And so what is this prayer? It sets the context that there is a longing in prayer for God's purpose to be accomplished. In prayer, we're yielding my will, and we're saying, it's your will that I'm really seeking here. You are the King. You, whatever I have going on in my life that is occasioning my need to call out to you as Father and King, I understand that these are in the context of a life that I have as your servant and a prince or princess in your kingdom, to accomplish the good things and the purpose that you have put me on the earth to do. And so part of that means then that in prayer, as we are seeking his will and his kingdom, that we listen in prayer. That it's not just a grocery list of, okay, God, here are my items for today. But it's, God, here's who I know you are. Here are the things on my heart, and I want to just quiet myself before you. Turn off the television, close the laptop, and just say, Lord, as I'm praying to you, if you could, give me insight into your word or insight into this situation. And sort of in an ongoing way, we find that God does begin to speak. He leads us. He puts passions on our heart. He gives us clarity as we're bringing things to the table here before him. We're in a conflict situation. We've got a fight at home. And we're going to God and we're saying, oh God, would you just help this kid get it together? Help me learn what does it mean to deal with this feckless teenager or whatever. And, if we're quiet enough, we might hear the voice of God saying, maybe it's your job to go to her and say, I think I hurt your feelings or whatever it is. I'm so sorry. Can we talk about that? Rather than the I'm really pissed because you violated the rules and whatever. You see what I'm saying? It's just different. And if we're willing to quiet ourselves before God and say, here's the burdens on my heart, but I want you to take them where they need to go, we're going to hear from him. And we're going to be led by him. And we're going to be useful to him. Prayer places us in God's care for his purposes. So we recognize his goodness and we're prepared to accept from him whatever he permits from our prayers because he's good. But prayer also puts us in that place where I'm saying, this is not plan B, this is your plan A for me. Prayer places us in God's care for his purposes. God, my life is not an end to myself, and my prayer is not just all about me. I mean, I realize being all about me is real important culturally. We live in that kind of society. But there's always, in biblical prayer, the subordinating of my game plan and my interests to God. What are your broader interests, and how do I play a role in them? Your kingdom come, your will be done. The frame of reference is not self. The frame of reference in prayer is God and what God is up to in the world. So those are the prayers that kind of frame how do we address God? How do we interact with God? And then he moves on from there to a series of three requests. They're very specific. The first is he says, give us today the food we need. In other words, to seek God's provision for our needs. It's an attitude of daily dependence and daily gratitude. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, honestly, folks, I feel like that we're in a real hermeneutical disadvantage when we're talking about this. The reality is I can't remember the last time I pled with the Lord for food. How about you? But I wonder if our affluence robs us of knowing this wonderful thing that we have a God who is our provider, even on the most basic level. We have friends who are Haitian, and we have friends who are Ethiopian and Cambodian and people from very poor places in the earth. And it's very interesting to talk to national church leaders in the developing world, people who live and are among the poorest of the poor. We look to their situation and we think, oh man, it's really bleak. It's bad news. And it is. But they look at our situation, honestly, I've heard this many times, with the same sort of dismay, to say how impoverished the Western church is, the American church, the affluent upper middle class church, our church, and you. Because we don't have the privilege of daily seeing God come through and provide. Unexpectedly, perhaps, the food that I need today to feed my family. And so there's a poverty of spirit that we experience that really looks like, in the external world, like the poverty of in the material realm that we see in the developing world. In what sense are we in that place where that sense of dependency on God is palpable to us. Like the deer panting for water, as the psalmist says. And that sense that my hope is wholly, God, in you. When we've got our own IRA and all of these things that create for us this sense of security, and we're safe, and the world's all predictable and stuff like that. It's a real disadvantage for us. And I think that the only way that we can really help in a helpful way engage this disadvantage that we really do have is by realizing another part of this, which is that you are God's answer to the prayers of the very poor. And that maybe the way that we begin to really understand the generous heart of God for those who have not is to realize that it is you and me, it is us whom God is mobilizing to meet the needs of the very poor and to become the agent through which their daily bread is provided for them. And I think that's absolutely true, and I think it's exactly what Jesus meant as well in Matthew chapter 25 when he said, I was poor and I was naked and I was in prison and I was hungry and I was thirsty. All of these things, and you came through in these ways. And they're like, how did we do that? And he's like, well, in that you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. And so it becomes really a spiritual issue for us. Will we engage with poverty? Are we willing to take our place in that setup that God has where we who have are prepared out of the generosity of God and the things that he's given to us and our stewardship that we have from him to give to those who are without? So generosity as a way of life enables us, I think, who are truly affluent, to begin to sense and understand the heart of God. There's all kinds of ways people take a passage like this, give us this day our daily bread, and then we'll spiritualize it, and our daily bread is the word of God, and if we would just read the word every day. That's really not what Jesus has in mind. There's no getting around the fact that he is calling on his people to pray for the basic physical needs of life. And we've got to find ourselves someplace in that setup, in that situation. It's not optional. Why has God raised up the affluent North American church? Why? Why? So that, just like God prospered and blessed Israel, he prospered and blessed them so that they would be a blessing. And God always blesses people so that they would be a blessing. And we need to learn to live sacrificially and graciously. And in that sense, as we deprive ourselves of things that we may want even to meet the real needs of other people, then we begin to understand a little bit more clearly what does it mean to live a life that says, today I'm dependent upon you, God. So I think we have some work to do in this area of our fellowship. I feel like we're really moving in a great direction. The focus of so much of our energy moves toward the refugee community, works among the very poor in the world, things like that. I really feel like that we're in a good place with that. I am stunned and I'm pretty amazed. This is really good news that our Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund is full. And that's never happened before. We cranked it up over $300,000 this year, feeling that there were just things that we needed to respond to that are specifically poverty related. And every year about 60% of our Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund gets filled in December. But in October, the word came out, the thing's full. It's awesome. You can continue giving, we'll be able to move it into next year. There's a particular burden that you have. I don't want to rob you of that opportunity, your money still counts. And there are other things that we can give to, like our general fund, and we're going to need to amass some acquisition for property as well, as the ministry on campus has exploded and has really exhausted their resources. But that's another story. I digress. The point I'm trying to make is that the heart of God is for the poor. And increasingly, the heart of our brothers and sisters here tonight are for the poor. And I'm edified by that. I'm encouraged by that. I'm grateful to be a part of that. Let's do more. Now, secondly, he prays, he asks us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It talks about grace-based relating, that we don't relate to people on the basis of their merit any more than we would hope that God would not relate to us on the basis of our merit, seeing as we're kind of flunkards in that regard. And so forgiveness is paying for someone's debt. When we forgive a debt, we say, you know, you owed me whatever it is. And you came to me and said, I can't pay it. I'm in over my head. I'm upside down, whatever the language is, underwater. I guess that's the word we use now. I can't pay it. And so in that case, we have an opportunity to plead with the person to whom we owe the debt and say, will you forgive my debt? And the Bible declares that our moral failings amount to a debt that we have before God. That we have violated our design, the way he designed us to live, to draw our life from him. We have deprived other people of their rights as we've sinned against them. And so we're like in way over our heads. We're really in debt up to our eyeballs with no foreseeable means of retiring this debt. And to forgive just means to say the debt doesn't go away. It just doesn't disappear into ether. It is that the person that you're owing takes upon himself the burden of that debt. That money is still out there. It's a loss, but I'll take that loss instead of making you take that loss. Now, you got a big account before God, and he's saying to you, through Christ, I've paid for your debt. And that's what I did on the cross, and just accept my payment. That's what that's about. And when we call out to God for his mercy in this way, humbly, not saying this is what I deserve, but can you help a fella in a pinch? Not a pinch. It's way past pinch. Can you help me in the most fundamental way? I'm totally screwed as far as this goes. And God is eager to forgive. And so that then becomes, how do I relate to my Heavenly Father? I relate to him as one who has been bought out of debt. Redeemed is the biblical word for that. Some have asked about this passage. Does this teach that God's grace is conditional? Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. What does that mean exactly? Does that mean, well, if you're willing to forgive other people, then God, of course, will be willing to forgive you. And that, I think, we're just a little bit caught up on the language here. That's really not what Jesus is saying. I think it's clearer said by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also has forgiven you, using the past tense. We go on forgiving people who do us wrong based upon the fact that God has already forgiven us. Forgiveness flows naturally from God's mercy towards us. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives the parable of the unrighteous steward, this guy who's been forgiven just an insane amount of money, money that he could absolutely never pay back. And just because the master was a generous man, he said, your debt is forgiven, just forgiven. And that's how God works. But then that same slave walks down the street and sees Woodsy, and he remembers that 20 bucks. And he's like, gets him in a headlock and starts doing the noogie on the head, a couple of knee jabs to the chin, and pay me back, Woodsy. And the master's like, what are you doing? How could it be that I have forgiven you millions and you're trying to work 20 bucks out of this guy? And the incongruity there is so profound that Jesus is like, you know, that guy is not even forgiven. But he's not making a theological point. He's making a different kind of point. He's saying that forgiving others is evidence that you have received God's forgiveness. That the person who has the humility to realize, I have no hope other than the mercy of God. None. I bring nothing to the table. Is not annoyed by the failings of others. They're generous of heart. She who has been forgiven much loves much. That's what Jesus taught. John Stott puts it like this. He says, this certainly does not mean that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven. It is rather that God forgives only the penitent, the repentant, the person who comes to God humbly and asks for his mercy. And that one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. Now, what is Stott saying? In essence, he's saying this. Put up the mirror, look at yourself, and conclude, I am the most sinful person I know. The depths of my heart, the motivations, the way I view people, I gross me out. And when we're able to just be humble and honest and candid like that, the fact that somebody else offended us, owes us money that they're not paying back, sinned against us in very real ways, perhaps, and painful ways, still I find because I'm deeply aware of the extent of God's mercy toward me, that it is my inclination then to just extend that same forgiveness to them. That's what he's talking about. If we want to be effective in relationships with imperfect people, if we're going to learn, as Jesus said, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our enemy, to pray for those who persecute us. In other words, to not be selective about our love, that is to say, only love people who treat us well, but really move into the lives of complicated, gooey, sticky, weird people, like you. It's going to take mercy. It's going to take the ability to forgive. I'm so glad that the people close in with me have endured that which is left and have taken my offenses to the cross and have moved toward me with love and compassion. And if we are going, if the word about reconciliation with God, his mercy, his compassion mean anything to a watching world, it is because his people demonstrate exactly what Jesus is talking about right here. And lastly, he says, don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. And so there's a final prayer here for protection from our true enemy. We need help. We have a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, Peter says in 1 Peter 5. We live in a world that is given over to a spiritual point of view, energized by spiritual personalities that seek to undo the work of God in our life, that seek to neutralize the impact of the kingdom of God on the earth. We have an enemy. You have an enemy. And the reality is that we are vulnerable. And those vulnerable areas in our lives are going to be exploited by an opposition who is way smarter than we are. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what you're thinking about, I think. Certainly knows the patterns of your behavior well enough to infer what's going on inside. He's able to put things in front of us. He says temptations here to derail us, to confuse us. The vulnerable areas in your life are going to be exploited, period. Unequivocally, absolutely. You're going to be led into temptation. Maybe that's of a sensual nature, a sexual temptation. Maybe it's another kind of a physical temptation. Maybe you just like getting buzzed or checking out. Maybe your temptation is just to withdraw into yourself like a turtle into its shell and create this impermeable world that is just for you. Or whatever, maybe you just are just so delighted by your own imagination that just spending all your waking hours on a computer, you know, is what you're about. I don't know. I don't know what you are tempted by, but you're tempted. And the reality is that we need to know enough about ourselves to call out to our Heavenly Father, God, I realize I have an enemy. There's an enemy to my faith. There's someone, something that wants to come between me and you. Help me be aware of this. And part of the key to our ability to be aware and to respond effectively is the plural. Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. And here I think that one application in the Lord's Prayer, which is almost always framed in terms of like personal piety, my relationship with God. And in some ways, that's a really appropriate application of this, my relationship with my Father. But Jesus consistently in this prayer uses the first person plural, we, us. And nowhere is that more important than in this last piece. Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Praying together sensitizes us to the battle. Do we have people in our lives that we are meeting with on a regular basis who know our temptations and with whom we can be open before God, seeking clarity, seeking God's way through these things that are of temptation to us, celebrating victories in this area, confessing defeats. This is the normal Christian life, having people that we are together with and praying in this very revealing, vulnerable, intimate way. How about you? How about you? Do you have that? Do you have that? Because if you don't have that, you're forfeiting what God is providing for us so that we don't yield to that temptation. We need one another. We need relationships that are real, that are honest, that are vulnerable, and we need to come together. with people that we trust regularly and ask those hard questions, because we know that anyone, including ourselves, is no more than one or two really stupid decisions away from really screwing up big time. And where I sit, my heart is broken, because I have seen over the course of these many years now good men and women who have yielded to these temptations and have destroyed their spiritual life, destroyed their impact, in some cases destroyed family and everything else. And you are not beyond that. You're not beyond that. And God is reaching out to you tonight, and he's saying, who is that one person even that you will have a trust relationship such that you are able and willing to consistently be in there and fight this fight with your brother, with your sister on this point? And so there you have it. Prayer is conversing with a Father who loves us. It's based upon a trust that his will for us is good. It's rooted in our gratitude for his provision for our every need. It's just rooted in grace. It's all about grace, and it's seeking protection from our adversaries, and that's it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.